One at a time, he would pass out presents to us. We would take turns opening them. Everyone would clap, and the next brother would take his turn. I remember one Christmas when I was about 12 years old. We were opening presents, but I wasn't getting what I wanted. So I developed a bit of an attitude. As only 12-year-olds can, I would say thank you after each present, but my voice was dripping with sarcasm. There's nothing more annoying than a sarcastic pre-adolescent. Keep in mind that when it came to respect and obedience, my parents didn't play. They would be like, Rich, we will kill you, bury you in the backyard, and make another one, and no one will ever know you existed. They never said that, but when you're a kid, that's how you understand things. My dad was trying to keep up the Santa facade, even though we all knew it was him. But finally, he couldn't take it. He had this crooked finger that he would point at us when we were in trouble, and he pointed at me, Rich, change your attitude. Then he turned back to the family and said, ho, 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 ho. And he was Santa again. It was a little hard to take him seriously in the suit and beard, I'm not going to lie. The circle came back around to me. I opened my present, not what I wanted, so I said even more sarcastically, gee, wow, thanks. When I said that, it was on like Donkey Kong. I remember attempting to convince him discipline was unjust. Dad, I said thank you. Why am I in trouble? My dad replied, Rich, you said thank you, but you didn't show gratitude. What was he saying? That there is a big difference between saying something and showing it. Talk is easy, but talk is cheap. I love that God isn't just a talker. He's a doer. John 3:16 is easily the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The English Standard Version. God didn't just tell us how much he loves us. He proved it with his actions, his sacrifice, and his generosity. Giving is an action that expresses love. A relationship ends when giving dries up. Or, more accurately, when giving dries up, it means the relationship has ended. Why? Because you might be able to give without love, but you can't love without giving. Generosity is the inevitable result of love. Some of us still don't understand the magnitude of God's gift. He sent us his very best. Notice the little word so in John 3:16. God so loved us. In other words, he felt such deep passion, such intense longing, that he was willing to do whatever he needed to express his love for us. He drew near to us when we couldn't draw near to him. According to the Bible, we were all born with sinful natures. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We have sin hardwired into us. Sin has one reward, death. That means the only thing you and I deserve is death. But God loved us so much, and he expressed that love by sending Jesus. Jesus didn't just die for you and me. It's better than that. He died as you and me on that cross. He became our sin so we could become his righteousness. He died so we could live and spend eternity with God. I've heard 85% of communication is nonverbal, and my experience in a decade of marriage would tend to confirm that statistic. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. Husbands, take heed. Most of communication is body language. It's posture. It's facial expressions. It's actions. When I ask my wife, how was your day? And she responds, fine. That doesn't necessarily mean it was fine. The tone of her voice is what tells me how it really went. Or when she does this certain gesture with her hair. It doesn't mean her hair is in her eyes. It means I'm in trouble. I learned that one the hard way. Or when she raises her eyebrows a particular way, she is saying, I need to spend time with you now. There are a few nonverbal cues I love to see as a husband, but I can't put those in print. Married sex is the best sex. That's all I'm saying. Jesus' death on the cross is God's greatest nonverbal communication. That's why the cross is more than a piece of jewelry or a fashion statement or a religious icon. It's a visual reminder of God's love for us. Jesus' crucifixion was an act of sacrifice, a way that God shouted without words. See how much you are loved? If you didn't get it with my words, look at my actions, at my posture, at my body language. I love you. I gave my one and only son for you. You experience love. God has expressed his love by drawing near to us, but that's not enough to change our lives. Until we experience his presence, his awareness, his care for us on a personal level, we will remain unchanged. I've met people who mentally agree with God's love, who verbally affirm it, who theologically prove it, yet who feel lost and alone. They know Jesus as master, teacher, and savior, but they haven't met him as their friend. And when tough times come, their head knowledge is not enough. I mentioned earlier how well-known John 3:16 is. The problem with familiarity, though, is that we can end up missing the personal significance of something. And in this case, the danger can be compounded by the magnificent language of the phrase, God so loved the world. We can read that and think, wow, God is amazing. He loves the whole world. He's so big. His love is so great. Lucky world. That's true. But I wonder, how often do we subconsciously disassociate ourselves from the world? The term world is so macro, so big, that we can overlook ourselves. We are a part of that world. Therefore, God loved us so much that Jesus died for us. He's a big God. He's big enough to be small enough to be intimately acquainted with you and me. When I was 17 years old, my life was changed from the inside out. I answered the call of God. I've made a lot of mistakes since that moment, but I've never looked back. But it's only been in the last few years that I've begun to understand and believe that God truly loves me. It's not hard for me to believe God loves you, but it is shocking that he loves me. Why? Because I know me. I know all about me. I've lived with myself for a long time, and I know the good, the bad, and the ugly. I could give you a list of reasons why I'm not worth that kind of love. Yet this verse tells me that God still loves me. How is that possible? This reality messes with me every time I consider it. It changes something. Actually, it changes everything. There is an enormous difference between knowing about something and experiencing it for yourself. I'm sure you've heard about New York City, for example. You've probably seen movies filmed in New York. You've seen photos of the Manhattan skyline. Maybe you've read about it in a magazine or studied its history or heard facts about its population, culture, or traffic. You might even have an I Love New York sweatshirt. But if you haven't visited New York for yourself, you can't fully understand it, not even close. I could try to tell you about New York. I could write a book about New York. I could recount stories about New York. But at the end of the day, I can't explain to you what it feels like to walk through Soho in the fall. I can't explain how it tastes to eat in the Italian district. I can't describe the scale and noise of Times Square. Anyone who has been to New York City will agree you have to be willing to go there to truly experience it. You might be wondering, how do I experience God's love? The same way. You have to be willing to go there. You can go there in worship. You can go there in prayer. You can go there through the Bible. You can go there by thinking about God, listening to God, talking to other people about God. Open your heart to him. Live your life with him. Share with him the ups and downs, the worries and fears, the little details that define your day. God expressed his love. Now you can experience it. What I love about God's love is the closer you get to him, the more you learn about him. And the more you learn about him, the more you love him. The same thing happens in human relationships, right? Love always means learning about the other person. That's what makes falling in love so exciting. I remember when I first met Dawn Cherie. We spent hours on the phone learning about each other. Oh my goodness. You like blue? Blue is my favorite color. You've eaten pizza? Wow. I love pizza. The dumbest stuff ever. That's the way relationships work. Learning leads to loving. Pursuing produces passion. It's not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. We don't just learn facts about God, we experience his love for ourselves. Sometimes, though, people think they know all they need to know about God. They've experienced him once, and that's enough. Been there, done that. And when they start believing they know all there is to know about God, then the relationship with him stagnates. Maybe you've experienced stagnation in a relationship in your life. You take someone for granted. You stop learning about him. You assume you know everything about her. A relationship like that, if you can even call it one, will eventually shrivel up. I've seen it happen in marriages. I've seen it happen in friendships. And I've seen it happen with people's love for God. True love never stops learning because we can never know everything about another person. Relationship is the ongoing process of getting to know someone. That's what makes marriage so exciting. Two people falling continually into love, learning and changing and experiencing each other over a lifetime. It's what makes following Jesus so exciting too. The closer I get to him, the more I realize how far I was from him. The more I know him, the more I realize how little I knew him. Jesus' love is oceanic. It's bigger than you could imagine. His grace is deeper. His mercy is wider. You have to experience it for yourself, not through stories from your neighbor or your mom or your pastor. Yes, he loves the world, but you and I are the world. We evangelize it. Evangelism is one of those church terms that can be a bit weird to a lot of people. I grew up in church, and when I heard the term as a kid, it was often in a forceful, almost militant context. Get out there and evangelize. Or you should be evangelizing more. Maybe that's the vibe you've gotten too, if you've spent much time in church. The unfortunate result is that for many Jesus followers, evangelism is both hard to understand and uncomfortable to do. Even worse, the church has burned a few bridges with our culture in the name of evangelism. Church people are famous for forcing their beliefs and morals on people in the name of witnessing. We have a reputation similar to telemarketers, pushing an unwanted message at inopportune times and unable to take no for an answer. I think we're overthinking it. Evangelism is so beautiful and natural that if you know Jesus, you're probably doing it without realizing it. The term is based on a Greek word, and in the Bible, it's usually translated preach the gospel. That is still pretty religious sounding, but preach just means tell or proclaim, and gospel means good news. So evangelism, at its heart, is nothing more than talking about the good news of Jesus' love. God expressed his love, you and I experienced it, and now we get to share it with others. It's simple, it's also incredibly powerful. What I especially love about this is that our message is good news. We live in a world full of bad news. Turn on the TV and flip through the news stations, and you'll get enough bad news in 30 minutes to last a month. Bad news in the Middle East. Bad news in the political system. Bad news in the economy. Bad news in your city. Maybe when you go to work, your workplace is full of bad news. Or when you go home, your home is full of bad news. Or you are in a relationship and the relationship is bad news. Bad news seems to be this planet's default status. Here's the thing though. We might live in a world fixated on and frustrated by bad news, but we are not of this world. Once we know Jesus, once we've experienced the expression of his love, we are not full of bad news. We are full of good news. Jesus saves. Jesus sets free. Jesus is real. He is near, and he is ready to receive anyone who wants him. He knows your name. That brings me to John 20, which is an awesome chapter because it describes the first Easter. I love Easter. Not the pastel colors or the sugar highs associated with it. I love what it symbolizes. Jesus' death, resurrection, and victory over death. Just to give you an idea of how much I love it, when we celebrated our first Easter as a new church, we dropped 20,000 Easter eggs from a helicopter for local kids. Easter is, by definition, epic. We celebrate Easter Sunday, which is the day Jesus rose from the dead. But there would have been no Sunday to celebrate without the most tragic Friday in history. Jesus died on Friday. From the luxury of our vantage point thousands of years later, we can call that day Good Friday because we know that Sunday was only 2 days later. But I guarantee you, none of Jesus' friends would have called it Good Friday when Jesus was crucified. They saw nothing to celebrate when his body was taken off the cross and laid in a grave. They didn't consider it good news when a stone was rolled in front of the tomb, the corpse of their best friend and their ultimate hope sealed inside. Good news? Far from it. This was bad news, sad news, confusing news, terrifying news. They thought Jesus was going to rule and reign in their lifetime. Many of them expected him to be a political ruler, the long-awaited deliverer who would free Israel from the control of the Roman Empire. Even more than that, Jesus was their best friend. He was their teacher, their role model, and their connection to the Father. Jesus was God. How could God be dead? It didn't make sense. Their dreams were crushed and their hearts were broken. Early Sunday morning, 2 days after Jesus died and was buried, a woman named Mary Magdalene went to his tomb to pay her respects. To her shock, the stone that had sealed the tomb was gone, and the tomb was empty. She started to panic. Things were going from bad to worse. Jesus had been killed. Now even his body was gone. Peter and John showed up next. They peered inside, then they stooped down and walked in for a closer look. Their fears were confirmed. Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. They left confused, wondering what this meant. A flood of conflicting emotions and thoughts must have overwhelmed their souls. Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb after the others had gone. I want you to imagine the scene because I think Mary represents many of us. The Bible tells us that earlier in her life, she had some serious issues. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, which would indicate she was pretty messed up. Her life had been radically transformed as she followed Jesus, though, to the point that she was one of the few people who stayed with him at the cross in his dying moments. Like all his disciples, she must have loved him and trusted him. She must have imagined a future with him as her God and her Messiah. Now all that had come crashing down because Jesus was dead and gone. Mary must have felt anguished and abandoned. Good news? Not at all. God is near. He never felt farther. God's love and grace? Dead and buried along with her best friend. Have you ever felt that way? I have. More times than I can remember. We know God is real. We know Jesus loves us. But then life throws us a curveball, and suddenly we feel alone. We feel abandoned by God. What happened to his promises? What happened to our dreams? Was it all an illusion? A false hope? Mary couldn't hold back the pain. She began to weep in hopelessness and confusion. The Apostle John described what happened next. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw 2 white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, New Living Translation. This story profoundly moves me because I've been where Mary is. Not literally. I typically don't hang out in cemeteries and graves, empty or otherwise. But I've been in situations where the pain was so great, the brokenness was so real, I didn't know where to turn. I couldn't find Jesus in my hurt. Have you ever tried to look through tears? Your vision is completely blurry. You can't see what's right in front of you because you are looking through a filter of pain and heartache. Mary was desperate for Jesus, but her filter of bad news and grief was so real she didn't recognize him when she stared right at him. She even talked to him. "Gardener, sir, did you put Jesus somewhere?" Sometimes our prayer life looks like that. Jesus, where are you? I don't see you, Jesus. I don't feel you. Do you see me? Do you care about what I'm going through? We can't see him, but we are talking to him, and he is close enough to touch. There's a story about a fire that broke out in a family's home. The entire family escaped to the front yard except for one young boy who was forced to flee to the roof. As the flames crept up the side of the house, the boy's father stood below him and called up to him, "Son, jump! I'll catch you!" The boy approached the edge of the roof, but he could see nothing but flames and smoke. He drew back from the edge in fear. "I can't, Daddy! I'm afraid!" His dad knew his son's life depended on him jumping, so he kept yelling, "Jump! I'll catch you! I promise!" "But Daddy," the boy finally sobbed, "I can't see you!" The father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." In this story, Mary was looking for Jesus. That was the right thing to do, but she couldn't find him. She couldn't see him. That's the condition so many people experience. They want God, but they can't see God, so they assume he is nowhere around. Jesus had a flair for the dramatic, which is one more thing I love about him. He said just one word, "Mary." That was all it took. A familiar voice spoke her name, and something jumped in her heart. Suddenly, she recognized him for who he was. "Teacher," she cried out in joy. She raced to him, embraced him, to the point he had to tell her not to cling to him. One word changed everything. One word dried her tears, repaired her dreams, healed her heart. One word changed bad news to good news, to the best news. When she felt alone, Jesus was with her. When she felt like no one saw her need, Jesus was standing beside her, watching and caring. When she was grieving her loss, Jesus called her name. Jesus knows your name. I said it before, God is both big and small. He's so big he can help you, and so small he knows every detail about you. He is big enough to be small enough to be your friend and companion throughout life. In knowing your name, he knows everything there is to know about you. He loves you. He has a plan for you. He is watching over you. Mary experienced his love and wanted to share it. So much so that Jesus essentially told Mary, "Don't hold on to me. Go and tell others about me." Again, it's the natural progression of God's love. He expresses it. We experience it. Then we evangelize it. The first witness of the gospel, the very first preacher of the gospel, was Mary Magdalene. She was a woman, which meant in that culture she had little public status or influence. She was an ex-demonic, which means she probably had a past, a reputation, and a lot of baggage. But Jesus said, "Mary, you've seen me. You know my love. Your heart is full. Now let the love of God spill out to others." That's how it works. We don't have to be weird to evangelize. We don't have to force ourselves to talk about Jesus for others to believe. We just need to let God's life and love overflow wherever we go. Sometimes that means talking, but often it just means loving and accepting people. It means enjoying life, because your joy and peace will make more people wonder what you've got and how they can get it than any sermon you could preach. Mary went back to the disciples and said simply, "I have seen the Lord." Verse 18, New Living Translation. Then she told them what he said. From that moment on, things were different. The disciples eventually turned the world upside down with the simple revelation that Jesus was alive. Jesus' teaching was incredible. His miracles were astonishing, but it was his resurrection that made all the difference. Don't underestimate the importance or power of that statement. "I have seen the Lord." Maybe you're struggling with debt and you can't find a way out. Maybe you are hiding an addiction and it's eating you up, but you don't know where to turn. Maybe your heart has been broken and you wonder if you'll be able to go on. Maybe you wonder if God is real or if he cares about you. Maybe you can't see Jesus through your tears, but he can see you. He's standing next to you, I promise. He is aware of what you're going through. He knows your pain, and he calls your name. Turn to him and see him for who he really is. Your life will never be the same because Jesus is near. Chapter 7, Tear Up the Roof. I have the gift of procrastination. It's not a gift, I know, but wouldn't it be great if it were? What if putting things off until the last second were considered a positive character quality? I'd be a master in the fine art of instant gratification and delayed responsibility. But it's not. It's a problem, which is why I intend to work on it tomorrow. Actually, I've improved dramatically since my middle school years. By the time I hit high school and college, I was a relatively good student. But back in fifth grade, not so much. I remember sitting in class one day and the teacher said, "Remember, tomorrow is the science fair." She had been announcing it for 6 months, but the day before was the first time it really clicked with me that I needed to have a project done. I had nothing. No project, no planning, no ideas. So right then, I decided to build a volcano. There's a famous volcano in Washington State called Mount St. Helens that erupted in 1980. I grew up in Washington, and everyone from that state knows the story of Mount St. Helens. This was part of my roots. It was perfect. The only problem was, I had no idea how to build a volcano. Construction of any sort has never been my strong suit. I'm not a handyman and never will be. In my marriage, Don Cherie is the one with the tool belt. I'm helpless. I had the overinflated confidence and independence of a middle schooler, though, and have always been strong-willed. There was no doubt in my mind I could pull off a six-month project in one evening. I talked to a friend and he said, "Oh yeah, it's really easy. You make a base, you put paper mache around it, and then you use baking soda, vinegar, and food coloring to make it erupt. It's simple." I went home and got to work. I had no idea how to make a base, and Google wasn't really a thing yet, so I just found an old orange parking cone. It was about 3 feet tall, so this was going to be a huge, very skinny volcano. I glued newspaper all around the cone and spray painted it brown. I don't think Mount St. Helens was brown when it blew up, but that's the color I had. Little orange blotches were creeping through the paper, but I didn't think it would matter. It was going to erupt and mess it all up anyway. I found a cup and stuck it in the top. Then I looked through the pantry and located baking soda and vinegar. But we didn't have any food coloring. So I called my friend and said, "Do you have any red food coloring? This thing is going to look weird if it doesn't have lava. I don't want just fizz coming out." He said, "Yeah, you want me to take it to school tomorrow? That would be great. You won't forget?" "No, man, I got you." My dad was out of town, so the next day my grandpa drove me to school. I was still working on the volcano in the car. Once we got to school, I carried it into the gym. I had to keep reassembling it because pieces were falling off. You could see large swaths of the orange cone underneath. It was a mess. Finally, my friend showed up. He had forgotten the food coloring. Soon the judges came by my table and asked for a demonstration. I explained in about two sentences what Mount St. Helens was. Then it was time for the big moment. "Get ready for the volcano to erupt," I said enthusiastically. I mixed the ingredients and white foam came out of the top. They were underwhelmed. "That's not lava." "Yes, it is," I assured them. Someone said, "I think your volcano is having a seizure." I asked, "Can I finish it and bring it back tomorrow?" "No, sorry, it's too late." The judges marked my project incomplete. I watched all my friends get A after A, and I didn't even get a grade. I learned a lesson that day about procrastination. I came face to face with the reality of deadlines, of due dates, of what happens when projects are overdue. It's a valuable life lesson, of course. Projects have due dates, and part of growing up is discovering how to manage those due dates. So we learn to create to-do lists and calendars. We plot responsibilities out on timelines. We multitask. We project manage. We do whatever it takes to get stuff done. That's a plus when it comes to the projects in our lives. Schoolwork, jobs, home repairs, car repairs, debt repayment, starting a new business, buying a home, and so on. The problem is that sometimes the due date mentality creeps into our attitude toward people. We place such a high value on getting things done that we subtly start to assume we can put people on our calendar. We want their hang-ups and weaknesses to conform to our timeline paradigm, as if they were projects to be managed and delivered. And when our mental due date for them comes and goes, we are tempted to mark them incomplete and move on. But people are not projects, and they don't have due dates. If a friend has a weakness, we can't calculate or control how long it will take for him or her to change. We can't predict when a family member will finally break free from addiction. We can't set a deadline for someone's spiritual journey. Projects can be managed, but people must be loved. Until we understand the difference between the two, we will have a tough time accepting other people, and we'll have a tough time understanding God's grace in our own lives. We will look at the lack of progress in someone's life and say, sorry, it's too late, incomplete, and we'll give up on him or her. Since our arbitrary deadline has expired, we feel we no longer have any responsibility to accept or love that person. There is a story in the Bible that illustrates just how important it is to treat people as people, not projects. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." The New Living Translation. This story is about more than a spontaneous roof remodel. It is about how God views people and how we should view them as well. We don't know much about the characters in this narrative. We don't know their names, their relationship to one another, or their opinion about Jesus. We don't know if they were good people or bad people. We just see a beautiful story of a few men who wouldn't give up on their paralyzed friend. And as a result, the friend had a radical encounter with Jesus, one that left him transformed inside and out. It's important to remember in that day and culture, grave illness was often considered a sign of divine judgment. Popular belief said if a person was going through something this serious, it was because someone, either the person or the person's parents, had sinned. The sickness was punishment for some hidden fault. What would that have meant for this paralytic? Many people would have shunned him, judged him, suspected him. He must have done something terrible, and that's why he is like that. He must be a sinner. He deserves what he gets. Not Jesus. The people society called sinners, Jesus called friends. The individuals labeled and discarded by culture were the people Jesus sought out. It was one of his defining characteristics, as we've seen throughout this book. So when the paralyzed man was unexpectedly dangling in front of him, I think Jesus was predisposed to help him. He had come to heal the sick, to restore the blind, to save the lost. This man was his mission. The cultural mindset I described above isn't as ancient and antiquated as we like to think. 2,000 years later, humans still tend to label and limit, to suspect and reject those who are struggling. I'm not talking about people struggling physically, although that happens too. I'm talking about internal struggles, moral struggles, addiction struggles, relational struggles. I'm so grateful that in a culture of rejection, Jesus is predisposed to help people in need. Why? Because I am a person in need. You are a person in need. Before we get any further in this story, we need to recognize that the paralyzed man represents each of us. Maybe we aren't in that condition now, but there was a time in each of our lives when we were lying on a mat, helpless, hopeless, and desperate. One reason Jesus followers can lack compassion for struggling people is because they don't remember or never experienced what life was like without Jesus. They've forgotten how much God has done in their lives. They believe their positive changes and good morals are the result of their own hard work and remarkable self-discipline. This man was paralyzed. I can't think of a better visual for life before Jesus. Please, don't misunderstand me. This metaphor is not meant to reflect negatively on people who deal with paralysis. I know people who have overcome incredible odds and challenges in the physical realm, and they live full and happy lives. But as a spiritual illustration, paralysis is a very descriptive picture of life without Jesus. To be paralyzed means parts of your body don't work properly. If your legs are paralyzed, it affects your walk. If your arm or hand is paralyzed, it affects your actions. If your face is paralyzed, it affects your speech and your expressions. In the spiritual realm, that's what life is like without Jesus. You can't walk into abundant life. You can't act the way you want or accomplish the things God has placed in your heart. Words and emotions easily become unhealthy and harmful. So when people in our lives who don't know Jesus say or do wrong things, our first reaction shouldn't be to avoid them, preach at them, or shame them. They are probably doing the best they can, but life without Jesus is like living with paralysis. Can you imagine walking up to someone who is paralyzed and saying, "Come on, get up and walk. What's wrong with you? You just need to try harder." That would be ridiculously offensive. Yet we do essentially the same thing when we tell people to pull themselves together morally, to just try harder, to be better. Isn't it a little arrogant on our part to assume they haven't already tried that? Have you ever attempted to communicate with someone who doesn't speak your language? What do you do when the other person doesn't understand you? I've heard many English speakers respond a particular way in this scenario. They talk louder. They practically shout, "How are you doing?" It makes me laugh so hard. It's totally illogical. Volume is not the problem, and yelling is not the answer. Often that is what the church looks like. "Come on, get up, what's wrong with you?" We metaphorically shout. Then we wonder why the person doesn't respond. The real response should be one of compassion. It should be a broken heart. "I'm so sorry for what you're going through. I'm here to carry you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to take you to the one who has the answer. His name is Jesus." If you've been following Jesus for a while, I think it's healthy to take a moment to imagine what your life would look like without him. My guess is that it would be a lot like the lives of everyone around you who don't know Jesus. Family members, coworkers, neighbors. Were it not for Jesus, we would have the same limits and struggles, or worse. Until we get God's perspective of hurting people, we won't help them. We'll just judge them and shun them. We might even block the doorway so they can't get through. Yes, people have problems. Why does that shock and appall us? So did we. So do we. That's what sin does. It steals, kills, and destroys. It robs our humanity and twists our identity. It paralyzes us. We know that already. So let's stop freaking out about people's issues and instead help them meet Jesus. Let's be friends of sinners. Everyone is welcome. The house in this story was full beyond capacity. It would have made a fire marshal cringe. You couldn't fit one more person, at least not using traditional means. We'll go to the dramatic roof entrance in a moment. Word had gotten out that Jesus was at this particular home, and people in need packed the place out. I love the image of a full house because it reveals Jesus' passion for the world. His heart is broken for a broken humanity. All are welcome. He won't turn anyone away. 2,000 years later, the same thing happens. People all over the world gather to find answers in Jesus. They gather in homes. They gather in churches. They gather at coffee shops. Jesus is still a sellout because he is still the answer. As our church has grown, I hear comments once in a while that makes me uncomfortable. "This church is getting too big. There are so many people. I don't know everyone. Is my purse even safe? The parking lot is too full. I have to get here early to find a seat." Stories like the one about the paralyzed man remind us there is no such thing as a church that is too big because people are more important than comfort. Jesus didn't die on the cross for us four and no more. By big or small, I'm not talking about an attendance number either. I'm talking about a mentality that says, I'm good, I'm comfortable here, so we need to close the doors before anyone else comes in. I went to a Justin Bieber concert a while back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I had this thought as I looked around at the sold-out, packed arena. I hope one day our church looks like this. I could visualize the arena filled with people coming to meet Jesus. I could imagine all that noise and craziness coming from individuals gathered to worship God. You might ask, why, Rich? Do you just want big crowds, big numbers, fame? Of course not. The idea of a church that big is scary, actually. I dream about packed houses for one reason and one reason only. Because there are so many people who want to see Jesus, and I want to provide space and opportunity for that encounter. Think how sad it would have been if this man went home still paralyzed because he couldn't get to Jesus. I love Justin Bieber, but Justin can't save your soul. He can't deliver you. If you get sick and go to the hospital, the Biebs isn't going to visit you. The only one who can be there in every moment is Jesus. He is the answer. So let's pack our churches talking about him. The point, of course, is to reach both the many and the one. We've probably all felt what it's like to be lonely in a large crowd. The goal isn't numbers, it's people. The goal isn't having big churches, it's being big people. It's becoming big-hearted, arms wide open followers of Jesus who always have room for one more. People aren't projects. They are just people. Men, women, young, old, sinners, saints, well-behaved, not so well-behaved. They should be welcome in our churches, in our homes, in our social circles, and in our hearts. Every single one is welcome with God. So every single one should be welcome with us. Maybe you have no trouble accepting people with problems because you have more problems than anyone. Your tendency isn't to avoid sinners, it's to avoid church or to avoid Christians. Maybe you've tried Christianity before and you were labeled, judged, and discarded. If that's the case, I'm so sorry. Let me say this loud and clear. You are welcome in God's family. It doesn't matter if you have issues, hang-ups, addictions, or doubts. Your past might haunt you, your present might embarrass you, or your future might scare you. Jesus still welcomes you. There's always room for one more. Treadmill Christians. I mentioned earlier that the paralyzed man represents each of us before we came to Jesus. We are not just the paralyzed man in this story, though. I believe God wants us to be like the four friends. He wants us not only to receive our own healing, but also to help others find wholeness in Jesus. These men demonstrated two exceptional qualities that describe what our attitude should be toward people around us. First, they were committed. They scaled a house, demolished a chunk of roof, and dropped someone through the hole commando style. That's intense. That's laborious. They weren't bored one day looking for something to do and accidentally found themselves on a roof. No. This was intentional. They had made a decision to do whatever it took to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. It would have been understandable if these men had simply wished their friend the best and continued with their lives. After all, his condition appeared to be permanent. And as we saw before, a lot of people assumed it was his own fault anyway. But there was something in these men that made them not only notice their friend's need, but do something about it. Are we aware of the need of those around us? Do we care enough to be committed to their well-being? Commitment comes from concern, and concern arises from awareness. The first step in becoming a friend like these four men is to open our eyes to those around us. I'm not talking about being a busybody, sticking our noses into other people's business. I'm simply talking about being alert to the people who are looking for help, desperate for answers, willing to open their hearts to us. I'm especially talking about people with whom we have a relationship. Maybe not a close relationship yet, but one that can develop if we allow ourselves to really listen to them, to feel their pain, to hear their hurt. The four friends were so committed, they carried their friend to Jesus. That turned out to be a little more complicated than they originally thought. Guys, one of them must have said, Jesus is back in town. He's done all kinds of miracles, crazy stuff. Maybe Jesus could heal him. Great idea. How do we get him there? I was thinking we'd carry him. It's only a couple miles away. Right, let's do it. How hard could it be? A couple hours later, they found themselves perched on top of a house, balancing a guy between them while they built a skylight. It wasn't what they had planned, but they saw the process through. Why? Because they were committed to a person, not a project. Didn't matter how long it took or what it cost them personally, they were going to carry their friend to Jesus. A few years ago, I was at Disney World with one of my nieces, who was about 2 years old at the time, and she suddenly decided she was incapable of forward motion. Funny how that happens with small kids. I can't walk, she groaned. You're fine, I said. I wasn't really interested in standing still for the rest of the day. No, I can't walk. My legs are broken. Fine, I'll carry you, I said. I put her up on my shoulders. 5 minutes later, I thought I was carrying my cross. I couldn't believe how heavy she was. Carrying people is often challenging. It's easy to say we love people, and it's easy to pray for people. But are we willing to go where they are, stoop down, and help them get to Jesus? Carrying people can be slow. It can be tiring. It can be inconvenient. But look at the result. A man with no hope and no ability to save himself found freedom greater than he could have imagined. If we aren't careful, we can be what I call treadmill Christians. You might enjoy treadmills. You might not. Public opinion is split on them. I've discovered, personally, I have a love-hate relationship with treadmills. I used to love them, but now I hate them. I'm not sure at what point things changed. When I was going to college in Cleveland, Tennessee, I loved exercising on a treadmill. I'm not trying to brag here, but I'd built up a reputation. I was the treadmill king. I don't think anyone actually called me that, but that's how I saw myself. I would go into the gym, and I'd have my whole Nike outfit on, dry fit ankle socks, Roshi shoes, running shorts, training top, and of course my iPod and water bottle. I was ready. I'd start out slow. The air conditioning would be on. I'd watch ESPN while I walked. Eventually I'd start running, and I would dominate the treadmill. People would walk by, and I'd look down from my lofty moving belt. Hey, hi, good to see you. Yeah, I'm the treadmill guy, the treadmill king. One day, a star player on the girls' soccer team was in the gym. She was dating one of my best friends at the time. She came over to me and said, Rich, we've heard about you. We've heard about your treadmill ways. I said, I'm not surprised. Many people have. Would you like to go on a run with the girls tomorrow? She asked. Yes, I'd love to, I said. What time do you want to meet at the treadmills? No, Rich. We're not going to run on treadmills. I was confused. Where do you plan on running? She replied, we'll run outside. Outside? Never heard of outside. She said, meet us at the soccer field at 4 p.m. All right, let's do this. See you there. Outside. The following day, I discovered there is a big difference between running on a treadmill and running outside. Outside, the elements assault you. Rain, sun, wind, tornadoes, cars attempt to run you over, dogs bark at you and almost bite you, rocks intentionally trip you, girl soccer players run by and mock you. It's rough. I got destroyed that day, and it wasn't even a race. They were just out for a jog, but I couldn't keep up. Have you ever exercised so hard you convince yourself you have tuberculosis? That was me, running outside. Here's my point. We can be Christian treadmill kings. We think we are awesome. We are working hard. We are successful. We are spiritual. But we aren't actually using our faith in the real world with real people and real problems. We are just walking in place, enjoying the accolades and the air conditioning. Jesus didn't die on a cross so we could be treadmill Christians. He wants us to get out there and get something done. Many of us know more Hillsong tunes than we know what to do with. We have half our Bibles highlighted. But if we don't live what we know in the real world, what's the point? We can talk the talk, but can we walk the walk? Can we be committed to people? It's time to get off the treadmill, go find someone in need, and commit to them. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I be a better friend? This paralyzed man was alone and helpless. Then suddenly four guys came around him. They picked him up. They carried him to Jesus. He went from having two bad legs to having eight good legs, and his life was never the same. Let's be people committed to carrying one another. People are worth it. These four friends weren't just committed. They were also creative. Commitment can turn into hard-headedness if it's not paired with creativity. The goal isn't to force solutions, but to find solutions. Entering through the roof definitely qualifies as thinking outside the box. It was innovative and effective, so much so that we are still talking about it today. This is one of those Bible stories we often read quickly without really imagining the scene. But it's worth taking a moment to think about. It was so crazy, so over the top, that I'm sure the disciples laughed about it for years to come. The story made it into several of the Gospels, so clearly it left an impact. Some scholars say it was probable that it was Peter's house, which makes the story even better. I'm sure he had a few choice words to say that day. Imagine if you were one of the disciples in this scene. People were packed in everywhere. There was no room to move. Jesus was healing the sick, answering questions, and teaching about God. It was unlike anything the people had ever seen. The atmosphere was electric. Then, over the noise of the crowd, an odd sound began to emanate from the roof. At first, it was just scratching. "Peter, you've got rats again," I can imagine John saying. Then the scratching turned into banging. Dust started falling in people's eyes and beards. And along with the noise coming from the roof, there were voices. So much for the rat theory. Soon, more than dust started falling down. Chunks of clay and pieces of tile were raining into the middle of the now completely distracted crowd. Peter had to have been freaking out. There was a mess everywhere. How was he going to explain this to his wife? After a few more bangs and scrapes, an actual hole appeared in the roof. Daylight streamed in, illuminating the dust in the air. Against the sky, the silhouettes of four figures could be seen, energetically moving tiles and widening the hole. They seemed to be talking to someone. "Hang on, buddy. Almost there. This is going to work. This is going to be great." I can imagine Peter's protest. "What are you doing? You can't just dig a hole in my roof. I'll take your ear off, dog. You know I will." Nothing deterred these men. Not the mess, not the mockery, not the grouchy homeowner. In order to help someone no one else was helping, they had to do something no one else was doing. Here's the lesson in all this. People are worth it. Worth what, you ask? Worth everything. Worth the mess and the chaos. Worth the effort and the expense. If we are committed to helping people, we have to engage our creativity. If we want to reach people no one else is reaching, we have to do things no one else is doing. I want to be the kind of person who digs holes in roofs. I want to be a part of a community, a church that digs holes in roofs. Why did our church do a reality show a couple of years ago? We were digging a hole in a roof. Why did we drop 20,000 Easter eggs from a helicopter? We were digging a hole in a roof. Why do we have the stage, the lights, the music, the vibe we have? We are digging a hole in a roof. We are helping people see Jesus who might not see him any other way. I find that often a lack of creativity is really just a lack of effort. Sometimes we hear a message about helping people, about telling them about Jesus, and we immediately start going through a list of reasons why we can't do that right now. It's not my spiritual gift. I'm in a different stage in life. I'm called to pray. Some people are more creative with their excuses than with their efforts to reach people. You don't need to pray about whether you should help hurting people. Just read the Bible. Love is your calling, and love gives. Love helps. Love serves. If you have to pray about whether or not you should love on people with the love of Jesus, you've missed something. Don't overthink it or over-spiritualize it. Quit praying. Start obeying. The reality is that when you follow Jesus, you'll start to notice paralyzed people. Often you won't even be looking. It might even be someone you've seen 1,000 times. But suddenly, you'll see past the facade and realize his anger, her cynicism, are simply the side effects of not knowing Jesus. Something in your heart will jump, and you'll find yourself feeling compassion. Instead of reacting to their negativity or reconciling at their sin, you'll see yourself in them. God's love will flow through you, and you'll find yourself doing things, saying things, and befriending people you never would have imagined. Compassion will lead you to commitment, and commitment will produce creativity. You'll go from critical outsider to close friend. You'll find yourself doing whatever it takes to reach people, help people, heal people. Group faith. The Bible tells us something profound about what motivated Jesus to intervene in this man's life. Verse 5 of Mark 2 says, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, 'My child, your sins are forgiven.'" New Living Translation. Notice whose faith caught Jesus' attention. Their faith. Jesus didn't just see the man's faith. He saw the friend's faith as well. There were four other dudes who had hope, faith, and expectation that Jesus was going to do something for their sick friend. In other words, miracles are often a group project. Maybe you can relate because you know you should be dead, but there was a grandmother who never left her knees. She prayed for you when you couldn't care less about prayer. Maybe you should be in jail, but your mom kept praying and believing you would find Jesus. Their faith mattered. Something powerful happens when we have faith for other people. God takes notice, and he does impossible things on their behalf. Your faith matters. If you are that mom praying for your boy, don't stop. If you are that grandmother, keep believing for the prodigal grandson or granddaughter. If you are a teenager praying for your parents' marriage, don't give up. If you are a college student still hoping against your hope your dad can break free from the sexual addiction that is ruining his life, keep praying. Don't put people on timelines. Don't stamp expiration dates on them. Don't grade them incomplete and move on. Have faith that God can intervene even when your patience long ago ran thin. Often we think we have to change people. We assume the burden is on us to fix them. Our motivations might be good, but our goal is way off. We can't change anyone. We can't even change ourselves most of the time. Only God can heal a paralyzed person. Only God can forgive sins. Our problem is we want God to love them, and we want to change them. How about if we just love them and let God change them? The first miracle. Notice how Jesus fixed the eternal before he fixed the temporary in this story. When he said, "My child," everyone must have leaned in, expecting a dramatic miracle. The young man himself must have thought, "This is it. I think he's going to heal me. This is going to be awesome." Then Jesus continued, "Your sins are forgiven." I think the young man was confused. Thanks? I'm not sure what you're talking about. I just want to be healed. I just want to walk. What was Jesus doing? He was meeting a greater need than anyone else could have foreseen. The young man, his friends, and presumably the entire crowd were hoping Jesus would heal his paralysis. He clearly needed it. This was Jesus' big moment, his chance to prove his divine power. And he chose to forgive sins? Was he trying to let people down? No, he was making a point. The greatest miracle in this story isn't the physical healing. Not even close. It's the spiritual one. Jesus knew the real problem this young man faced was sin. It was separation from God. So he spoke one phrase and heaven welcomed a sinner into the family. The first and best miracle here was the one no one could see. The Pharisees reacted like Pharisees do, with self-righteous indignation and theological arguments that missed the obvious. They said, "Only God can forgive sins." Verse 7, New Living Translation. Exactly, Jesus must have thought. I couldn't have said it better myself. Jesus didn't say it in so many words, but it was clear to the crowds. God was in the house, and his power was present not just to fix temporary problems, but to fix eternal ones. The Pharisees' theology couldn't handle the declaration, "Your sins are forgiven." They were certain the man couldn't walk because of his sin. So how could he be forgiven and yet still not walk? How could he be flat on his back if he were truly free from sin? Often, we think the same thing. We want measurable, visible changes in people's lives. And until we see those changes, we have a tough